I intend if you get that on recording. I never cease to be amazed in observing God's hand of providence in my own life and in the lives of folks I know. Back in 1993, I got a telephone call from somebody out in Alameda, California, connected with an outfit I'd never heard of called Family Radio, and asked if I would allow them to put messages that I preached on their radio stations around the world. And I said, of course, happy for you to do so. And I decided I'd go buy a shortwave radio so I could pick them up in our area, and started to listen to them and found out what their affiliation was or lack of it and background. And I said to my wife, I said, I don't know how this has happened, don't know why it's happened, but I know it won't last long, because what the scriptures teach concerning baptism and what scriptures teach concerning the believer's freedom from the law are things they won't stomach for very long. And for 2 years, that family radio program, some of you heard it, maybe still do, I don't know, played messages that I preached 2 to 5 times a week all over the world. And that's how first I came in contact with a good many of you. And then Brother Tom Shula was out of work and had to come up here to go to work. And you all met Tom, and he arranged for Jim Bird and I to come over here for a meeting, and I got to know the rest of you, at least most of you in a way. And I made an impression, apparently, on somebody. And here we are. I can't tell you how thankful I am for what God's done for you, for gathering you in this place, and for giving you, as he promised, a faithful pastor, according to his own heart, to feed you with knowledge and understanding. What a great, great, great blessing. And I can't tell you how honored I am that I've been asked to come here and share this special 3 days with you, going to culminate in the ordination of your pastor on Friday evening. And I think it's very important that you all understand. Normally in denominations and religious hierarchy, ordinations are performed in a very ceremonial way, and the ordination is looked at as something that's done by a group of preachers outside the congregation. The calling of a pastor, recognizing God's gifts, and that man being set in the office by a local church, is the ordination of a pastor. This is just a public declaration of that which God has given you a heart to do. An ordination of a pastor and the calling of a pastor is by God, and it is through a local church just exactly as this one. Now, I have to say this. Shelby asked me several times today, early this morning, every time I talked to her, and talked to her just a few minutes ago, be sure to let the folks know how much I appreciate them wanting me to be there and how sorry I am I can't be there. I've told some of you ladies what she has to do for the next 2 weeks, and she'll get it done. I don't know how she does, but she'll get it done. But this just was not a time she could come, and she so much wanted to be with you and would love to be. Perhaps we can come up again together soon. That being said, I've come here to preach to you, and I believe God's given me something to say and something worth hearing. Tonight and tomorrow night, I plan to preach pointedly to you. You men and women in this congregation, you young people here, I plan to preach pointedly to you. And then Friday night, I plan to preach pointedly to my dear friend, your pastor. You can listen in, but the message will be for him. And I believe it will profit you as well. The title of my message tonight, I've given in the form of a question. Why have another church in Princeton, New Jersey? Why? This town of less than 14,000 people has got dozens of churches. Dozens of churches. I looked in the phone book. I sat in the motel room while I was studying this afternoon. I thought, I'm just curious. There are too many for me to count. Got dozens of churches. And I doubt that there is any city in the United States that has a richer religious heritage than Princeton, New Jersey. You're, I presume, aware of that, and you certainly ought to be. So I ask, why have another church in Princeton, New Jersey? Sadly, the rich heritage of the past is no longer characteristic of this community, as far as I know. The influence of men like William and Gilbert Tennant, Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Jonathan Edwards, Bastian, Van Til, others, has long since ceased to have any influence in the religious community in this town. So the question, why have another church in Princeton? Because there's no gospel church here. Now, you may recall, some of you, I hope you will recall, one of the conversations I had with you the first time I came here. If I recall correctly, we were sitting around the table after eating over at Jaime and Sharon's home. And I said to you exactly what I said to the church in Danville the first time I went down and preached to them, and they were interested in me coming down there and pastoring that group. I said to them and to you, if there's any place in this town or within a reasonable driving distance of this town where you can go and hear the gospel of God's free grace in Christ preached consistently and preached clearly, any place where you can go and worship God in truth, don't establish a church here. Go join up with them. This town not big enough for two. And I'm sure if there's another one here, it's struggling to make an existence. Go join up with them. If you determine to establish a church here, to call a pastor, if God allows you to do that, you are saying by that action, there is no other gospel place where we can go and worship God and hear the gospel of His grace. Now, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want, if God will enable me, to show you, I started to say what a gospel church ought to be. Let me show you what a gospel church is. And I pray God the Holy Spirit will graciously inspire your heart and mine with the desire and the determination that this place be a faithful gospel church in this town, holding forth in a place of darkness the light of the gospel of God's grace and glory in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Now, Paul is instructing us by divine inspiration about the work of the ministry. He said, well, Brother Don, we're not in the ministry. If you're not, you're not in Christ. The work of the ministry is not the work of a man. The work of the ministry is the work of a local church. It is the work of God's people. I don't have a ministry. Grace Church in Danville does, and I'm part of it. And Clay Curtis doesn't have a ministry in Princeton, New Jersey. Sovereign Grace Baptist Church does, and he's blessed to be a part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto you, unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Lord God has established two permanent institutions in this world for the good of His people. Before the sin and fall of our father Adam, back in Genesis chapter 2, God brought Eve to Adam and married the couple and established the home. He sanctified the home. He did that as a picture and a type of Christ and His church. And every word of instruction given in this book about the home is not really about the home. It's about Christ and His church. But He established the home and said that the husband is to forsake his mother and father and be joined unto his wife. And therefore it is written, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The home God gave for the happiness and the welfare of man living in this world. the second institution which God has established for the blessedness of his people is the church. The church of the living God. When Peter had made his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," our Lord said to Peter, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we tend to think that that means the Lord's going to not allow Satan to come against his church and harm his church. It certainly includes that. But gates are not weapons of offense. Gates are weapons of defense. And this is God's promise. As God's church in this world marches against Satan and his kingdom, the gates of hell can never prevail against it. Did you hear me? There never has been a time in history, never a time any place in the world, not with regard to any church of God, over which the gates of hell have prevailed. God's church is always successful in the work to which God has committed it. Now the second institution, the church of the living God, now listen carefully and hear me, is even more precious, more needful, and more important than our homes. More precious, more needful, and more important. You who know me even slightly know how I cherish my family. Unless I am deceived, I am perfectly willing at the drop of a hat to lay down my life for any of them. But the church of God is more important. The family of God is more important than our personal families. The house of God is to be preferred before our households. If ever that comes to pass, if ever really you cherish this family more than you do those sitting right there on that row, nothing will interfere with what you do with this family. Nothing. It doesn't with that one, does it? It's to be preferred. Why? Let me tell you why. The church, the family of God, is an everlasting family. It's everlasting. I have a union with my wife that's temporal as my wife. Sooner or later, one of us is going to leave the other alone, more than likely. One of us is likely to precede the other in death. And that union that we enjoy will be forever dissolved. Forever dissolved. And if I die before her, she is perfectly free to marry again as she finds a man in the Lord to whom she wishes to be wed. And the same is true of me. That union will be dissolved. But we have another union. We are one in Christ. Oh, that's better. Indescribably better. That union will never be dissolved. Do you remember what our Lord did in the book of Mark when they came to him, some of his disciples, and they said, "Master, your mother desires to see you." It's in Mark chapter 3. And our Lord looked at the congregation before him, and he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers and my sisters." He was not suggesting that Mary was not his mother and to be treated with regard and respect and cared for as his mother. He was saying, "This is my family. This relationship between me and that woman is a temporal relationship that soon must be dissolved. This relationship is a relationship that shall never be dissolved." And when we think about the church, the family of God, we should particularly think about the local church of which we're members. That's the subject of our text. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul has this purpose. It is to instruct the young pastor Timothy and to instruct us in the affairs of the church. He tells Timothy how to discharge his office honorably as an evangelist, as a pastor, a teacher, as a servant of God, as a preacher of the gospel. And he is teaching us how we're to behave in the house of God, as members of the family of God, and is telling us what every local church ought to be and is. Every local church, look at it, is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God is a spiritual kingdom, a royal family, whose one purpose, whose one design in this world by God is to uphold, maintain, and set forth the truth of God. Your one purpose for existence, so long as you gather in the name of Christ in this place, is to uphold and set forth and maintain the truth of God. Your one purpose. The church of God has absolutely no other purpose in this world. Now, do you ask, Pastor, what should the church be? Let me answer by making a practical observation, a few practical observations. They are practical observations that I draw both from the Word of God and from personal experience. I've been pastoring now for almost 40 years. It's an observation which both pastors and church members need to learn and remember. And it's needful. There never has been and never will be a perfect church on this earth. Not until God makes all things new. There never has been and there never will be. Frequently I see people going from one church to another, seeking a church that measures up to what they think a church ought to be. But their pursuit is in vain. Pastors are often frustrated and depressed. Somebody sent me a tape. They had a conference over in England. I guess they thought I was getting burnt out. This fellow preached 5 nights on burnout in the ministry. And I sent them back and I said, if I get burnt out, I'll die. No. But pastors get burnt out. And they get burnt out because they get frustrated and depressed. Things aren't going the way they think they ought to go. The church doesn't measure up to their expectations. And so they quit and find them another place to preach. The fact is, churches are made up of sinful human beings. Now, this is what I mean by that. Aren't they made up of folks just like you and just like me? Sinful human beings. Sheep. What a good, apt description of God's people in this world. The dirtiest, smelliest, most helpless, defenseless animals you can ever find. Sheep. And sheep must be constantly cared for. If folks, they want to find a church that's just exactly where it ought to be, and I suggest to folks when they say such things to me or give any indication, the best thing you can do if you want a perfect church is for you to get out. Go somewhere else. Because if you get in, you'll ruin it. The church of God in this world is a house of redeemed sinners. A family of sinners saved by God's free grace. Read the scriptures carefully. In the kingdom of heaven, tares always grow wherever wheat grows. Wherever our Lord sows his wheat, Satan sows his tares. Wherever our Lord gathers his sheep, Satan herds in some goats. And our Lord commands us plainly to make no effort to separate the wheat from the tares or the sheep from the goats. We can't get over it. We have the tendency in our self-righteous arrogance to think that we can actually distinguish between the two. How many times do you look at somebody or have looked at someone who has been faithful and they profess faith in Christ and they do something that just flat messes up and persist in it? So I just don't believe a child of God could do that. Would you tell me what it is exactly a child of God can't do? Please tell me. Just exactly what, other than do good. Tell me what it is he can't do. What? What evil will he not commit? What sin will he not commit? You won't find any indication such in this book. You're not going to find it there. The kingdom of God is made up of goats and sheep in this world, of wheat and tares, and our Lord says concerning them, let them grow together. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. And here's the reason. If we decided to start separating the sheep from the goats, we would hug up the goats and run the sheep off every time. If we started trying to separate the tares from the wheat, we would every time pull up the wheat and cultivate the tares. That's our nature. The fact is, we can't see what's inside anybody. I don't have the ability to discern what's going on in Michelle's heart right now. I can't do that. For that matter, Eric can't either. I'll give you some proof. Most of you have been married a while. How many times your wife look at you and say, I know what you're thinking. I know you're angry. I know you're upset. And not upset at all. Something bothering you, but not upset, not angry. But she just presumes so because that's how you act when you're upset. And the fact is, with regard to God's people, we cannot know what's in the heart of a man. Only God sees the heart. And only God Almighty can separate the sheep from the goats, and He will. Brother Don, what about the matter of church discipline? I find it strange that folks are always concerned about getting folks out. I find that strange. I really do. Some time back, I had a friend of mine called me, and he was asked to preach, and he said, Brother Don, I've been asked to preach Sunday, and I've been preparing a message on church discipline. Have you got anything you can give me that would be good to study? And I called him by name, and I said, why don't you preach on something the Bible says something about, like the gospel of God's grace, that will give you obedience to the command God gives to those who preach to comfort my people. That's His command, isn't it? Comfort ye, my people. Well, don't you believe that discipline ought to be exercised when it's absolutely necessary, as quietly as possible, like you do your children, for the correction and the welfare of the child, not to put folks out? The churches of the New Testament, all of them, had a lot of problems. Just like churches do today. People talk about returning to the New Testament era church. They expose their ignorance. Let me remind you what New Testament churches were like. The first one had a fellow who was a ringleader. A fellow who the other apostles looked up to. When this fellow spoke against a woman who committed what he considered a terrible waste, the other apostles followed his lead. His name was Judas Iscariot. The church at Jerusalem was a terribly racially prejudiced church, despising Gentiles, looking down their nose on Gentiles. The church at Corinth was plagued with strife, division, incest, disorderly worship, drunkenness at the Lord's table even. And the church at Galatia perhaps was in the worst shape of all of them. It was nearly destroyed with legalism. All the early churches of the New Testament era were assailed constantly with false brethren, false prophets, and false doctrine from within. From within. Not folks attacking from outside, folks from within. Every local church today will experience the same. You too. You too. I've had some experience of it with Danville. Our congregation has. It's always painful to deal with, come to realization of. But what do you do when the church has got trouble? It's my family. It's my family. And faithful folks don't abandon their family, especially when they're needed. When the family's got trouble, you don't abandon it. You take care of the trouble. When the family's got trouble, you don't forsake it. You take care of the trouble. When the family has a need, you don't leave it. You supply the need. When trouble comes, faithful brethren will not forsake the family of God. Now, here's the second thing. What should a church be? Let's look at Paul's doctrine in this text. Look at the name Paul gives the church. He calls it the Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God. The Assembly the congregation of the living God. What is the church? It's a congregation of believing people gathered in the name of Christ by the power and grace of God the Holy Spirit to worship God and obey His will. It is a spiritual family, not a denominational organization, a spiritual family. The church belongs to God. I don't think I have ever used these two words with reference to myself, my church. That blessed family in Danville, Kentucky is not my church. It's my family, but it's God's church. It's God's family. I'm part of it, but it's not mine. Not mine to do with as I will. Not mine to treat as I will. It is God's church and God's family. The church which God Almighty purchased with His own blood. The church that Christ loved, for which He gave Himself. The church He sanctified. The church that He will present a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing at the last day. The church that He nourishes and cherishes as His own body. It's called here the church of the living God. The church is a living body. The living body of Jesus Christ, her living head. And so, Brother Don, is that talking about the church universal? Is that talking about local church? Yes. Yes. This local assembly is the living body of Jesus Christ. That ought to make you treat it with some great reverence and great esteem and great respect. It is that church which lives one with Jesus Christ. The fact is, no one is truly part of a local church who is not united to Christ in a living, vital union of faith and life. And the very worst thing that can happen to any local church is the decay of life. We have a terrible, terrible tendency toward formality and idolatry. The problem is not that, and I don't say folks have to do it or necessarily should do it. In Danville, we observe the Lord's table every Sunday evening. We have for the 28 years I've been there. And somebody sometimes will say to me, well, I'd like to do that, but I'm afraid it'd become mundane. Me too. Very afraid of that. But the problem's not because we observe the ordinance too often. It's because we fail to reverence what we're doing. It's because we fail to do things in the proper way, with a proper heart and proper attitude. The reading of the Word of God becomes mundane, doesn't it, Eric? My God, I wish it didn't, but it does. Often I can read newspaper articles about which I have absolutely no interest, with much more interest than I read this book right here. But the problem's not with the Word. The problem's with me. And the church of God, we must guard carefully against allowing ourselves to decay from life to mere ritual and ceremony. We must earnestly avoid formalism, coldness, and death. Spiritual life depends upon the Spirit of God. We must have more than a sound creed. We must have more than a proper form of worship. We've got to have the Spirit of God. I keep praying earnestly as I try to preach. Spirit of God, speak by me. Speak through this worthless, empty, dirty pipe to the hearts of your people. Otherwise, my preaching is just talking to you. It'll do you no good. And as we come together in God's house, we ought earnestly to pray for God the Holy Spirit to reveal Himself to us in the gracious operations of His mercy upon us and with us. A local church without the Spirit of God is like a body without a soul, dead, useless, decaying, and obnoxious. The sooner it's buried, the better. Turn to a few passages of Scripture with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is one I know you can quote, but I want you to look at it. What is a local church? A local church is described by the Apostle Paul as the habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the one place in this world, the one place where God Almighty meets with his people. The one place where God comes down and meets with men and women and speaks to them and instructs them and leads them and guides them by his word. Matthew 18:20. Our Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. We've got a few more than two or three here tonight. I wonder if there's two or three people who come here tonight in his name. What's it mean in his name? We're saved in his name. We worship in his name. To come here in his name is to come here believing him, seeking him, trusting him, seeking to honor him. Where two or three gather together in my name, right there I am, every time. That means, Pastor, it's impossible for two or three people to gather here Sunday morning and Thursday night in the name of Christ and him not be here. Just two or three. And it may be if two or three gather in his name, before they leave, the rest will be gathered in his name too. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Now here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is not addressing individual believers, but rather he's addressing the congregation. And he addresses the individual believer as part of this congregation. In chapter 6, when he says you are the temple of God, speaks of your body being the temple of God, he's talking to individual believers. But here he speaks to you and me, gathered here tonight, and this is what it says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? There are a lot of things in this book that I know are so that I can't begin to explain. Some folks call it mysticism. They call it whatever they want, but I don't care. But this is what happens when men and women come together to worship God in his house. Doesn't matter whether his house is in a barn, in a firehouse, in a cathedral, or in the open field. When men and women come together as God's house in his name to worship him, something wondrously mysterious and inexplainably spiritual takes place. When we come together, God the Holy Spirit comes here with us. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now turn to Ephesians 2. Verse 19. And now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is built on the same foundation they're built on, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, all these living stones fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what Paul means back here in our text. The church of the living God is the house of God. What does he mean by such language? The church is a spiritual house built of living stones. Men and women built together on one foundation that holds them together, and that one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. Several years ago, I was preaching a Bible conference down in New South Wales, Australia, and why the other fellows were there, I don't know, but there's a fellow preaching with me, and he didn't say anything. It's drudgery to go and listen and try to be polite, but he said one thing that was great. I haven't forgotten it. I had at the time forgotten it, something I had read many years earlier. He said when the temple was being built, none of the stones in that temple were measured and cut to fit exactly. None of them. But rather they were cut, stone placed here and stone placed here, and they'd bring a stone in that was too big to fit between them. And they'd rub it until it fit, drop right in place. And that's exactly how the temple was built. And that's a pretty good illustration of how God still builds his temple. He takes rough-cut living stones and rubs them together, making them fit with one another. I pastor a group of folks in Danville from many different parts of the country. Black lady in the congregation, two black, young girl who's a black girl, some who are highly educated, brilliant folks, some who have very little education, very little. One of the deacons in the congregation died several years ago, completed second grade. I never called on him to read because it was an embarrassment to him to try to read. But faithful man. Lots of different people. And you know, we wouldn't fit together anywhere else. We wouldn't fit together anywhere else. But God has fit us together. We are the church of God, His house, a spiritual house, His family. The house that God builds, provides for, protects, and takes care of all the time. That's what a father does for his house. It's the place where God's worshipped, the place of God's abode, the place where He reveals Himself. If you want to know a fella, you want to get to know him, spend some time in his house. At your house, he'll hide himself. At your house, he'll keep his shoes on and keep his shorts on. At his house, he'll come in, put his bathrobe on, prop up, and he's just comfortable. This is my house. And everybody in the house knows him, from the smallest to the greatest. This is where our Father reveals himself. He exposes himself in all his glorious, gracious character all the time. Next, Paul tells us that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, the local church, is the pillar which upholds, maintains, and sets forth the truth. The church, the local church, is the ground, the undergirding, the stabilizing force of the truth. The truth being Jesus Christ Himself. The truth being the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The truth being the gospel of God's free grace. The church is the pillar which stands and supports and maintains and holds forth the truth. And it is the ground, the undergirding, the stabilizing of the truth in this world. The whole church. Not just the pastor, not just elders and deacons and teachers, but the whole church. Every member of it is the pillar and ground of the truth. In the church of the living God, the truth is constantly lifted up as light in the midst of darkness. The church is the lighthouse of truth in this dark world. And her one purpose, as I stated in the beginning, the one business of the church is to uphold, maintain, and spread abroad the truth of God as it is in Christ. What does that mean, Brother Don? All your strength, all your talents, all your resources are to be given to and used for this one glorious work. Grace Baptist Church in Danville, and Don Fortner, her pastor, and Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Princeton, New Jersey, and Clay Curtis, your pastor, are not in competition with one another. We're fellow laborers in the same cause, in the same family. This is what that means. I am not responsible to do what God has given that man to do. And he's not responsible to do what God's given me to do. Our congregation in Danville is not responsible to do what God gives you the privilege and the ability and the opportunity to do. Nor are you responsible for what he's given us the privilege and opportunity and ability to do. But we are responsible to do what we can in the place where God has put us for the cause of Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. It matters not what comes of it or doesn't. It matters not how it appears to anyone else. Matters not whether anyone sees it. In fact, it's far better for us if they don't. It's our responsibility to do what we can in the place where God's put us as a local church. There are many other important causes in the world, I know. But in God's providence, He raises up other people and other organizations to take care of those causes. The church must not be turned aside from the blessed business of preaching the gospel. Members of political parties will support their politicians. Let God's churches support gospel preachers. Doctors will build hospitals and practice medicine. Let churches build churches and practice missions. Moralists will struggle for moral issues. Let the church struggle for the furtherance of the gospel. Educators will teach children the three R's of reading, writing, and arithmetic. Let the church of God teach sinners the three R's of ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We have no other work. Everything else is meaningless. Everything else is meaningless. I sometimes hear fellows get involved with this issue and that. They spend their time with this issue and that. Get churches all excited about this issue and that. I recall years ago, I was just a young man riding down the road with two preachers. We were going over to a bookstore. I was 20 years old. These fellows were my age now. And one of them looked at the other one and said, if I could just get an issue, I believe I could make things happen. And when I was 20 years old, I had enough sense to keep my mouth shut most of the time. But I thought to myself, don't you have an issue? Don't you have an issue? I have an issue. It's the gospel of God's grace. And I don't have any other issue. I don't have any other issue. Well, don't you think we ought to fight abortion? Let somebody else fight that. Don't you think we ought to fight alcohol? Let somebody else fight that. Let somebody else fight those things. Don't join hands with folks who hate God and pretend that you're serving God. We preach the gospel of God's free grace. We have no other work. Truth is what we've received from our forefathers. And truth is what we must maintain. And truth is what we must pass to the generation to follow. Now, let me give you a challenge. God has given you the privilege of being a part of His family, of His house, the church of the living God. All my life, I've never dreamed of being part of anything that anybody won't have anything to do with. And here I am, a part of the house of God. Amazing is His grace. How highly honored, how greatly privileged you are, and I am, as God's children. This is my challenge. Make it your business to maintain, defend, and publish abroad by every means and every opportunity God gives you the truth of God with every fiber of your being. See to it the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Princeton, New Jersey, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Any church that ceases to be a pedestal of the truth ceases to be a church, and she's to be numbered with nothing but the religious nonsense all around you already. Every believer must be engaged in this noble cause. The Church of Christ must never tolerate in her pulpit any man who is opposed to or indifferent to truth. We must never tolerate any attack, any violation, any compromise of the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Let us seek the good way and the old paths. Verse 125. David says, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. That's not an order, that's recognition. That's another sermon in itself, but I can't leave it alone. I hear folks bemoaning the day in which we live. What a terrible day it is. I reckon it is. But I suspect the biggest problem is there's just more people in it. I can't think of a better time in history in which to live and serve God. This is the day God's made for us. This is the day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And unless I am greatly mistaken, I am convinced and have been for many years, we are living in a time of the greatest revival the world has ever known. There are more people who believe and preach the gospel of God's free grace topside of this earth in the midst of all the darkness and apostasy of this age than there's ever been. This is the time. The time. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. For they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And don't leave out the last clause. And I hate every false way. The word of God alone is our creed, our confession of faith, our rule. We must bow to the authority of God's book, but only to the authority of God's book. And we must not tolerate any departure from the paths of gospel truth. Without hesitation or apology, we must sound out the glorious message of God's free, sovereign, eternal grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. We don't need to clarify the gospel. We don't need to reform the gospel. We don't need to modernize the gospel. We don't need to defend the gospel. We simply declare it. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. I like westerns. I'm especially fond of those Clint Eastwood westerns where he uses dynamite. He takes the dynamite, sticks a cigar to it, and throws it, and gets out of the way. I've never seen him once take careful aim. Not one time. Get out of the way. The gospel, Paul tells us, is the power of God unto salvation. Were we to take that word translated power and transliterate it, as our translator did the word baptize. The word baptize is an English word that came into being because the translators didn't dare translate the word immerse or dip or plunge, so they just transliterated it. That is, they took the Greek letters and made English letters out of them and became baptized. If you were to take the word power in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and transliterate it, the word would be, the gospel is the dynamite of God unto salvation. The dynamite, it is the explosive power of God. I'm not ashamed of that. What do you do with dynamite? You throw it and get out of the way. That's all. You just throw it and get out of the way. It does its own work. It needs no defending, needs no protecting, needs no clarifying. Now let me give you 6 or 7 stubborn statements that go right to the heart of this thing. These statements, there's no middle ground between them. And if you read this book and understand it as I believe God intends us to understand it, there's never middle ground in the things of God. Never. There might be middle ground between conservative and religious politics, or conservative and liberal politics. And there might be middle ground between conservative and liberal religion. There might be middle ground between Calvinism and Arminianism. But there's no middle ground when it comes to the gospel of God's grace. Number one, either God Almighty is absolutely sovereign in all things, in total control of all things, always performing His will in all places, with all creatures, including the good and the evil, or He's not God. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Any God that men have carved out of the dark forest of their own depraved imaginations that lacks the will, the power, or the ability to rule the universe absolutely with ease is no God at all. There is no distinction between absolute atheism and a God who's not sovereign. Number two, either man is totally depraved, utterly dead in trespasses and in sins, or there's nothing really wrong with him, and he doesn't need a Savior. If he can do anything to assist himself toward God, if he can do anything to bring himself nearer God, if he can do anything to put himself in a more favorable position before God, he doesn't need a Savior. Number three, either God chose to save some of Adam's fallen race, chose to save some to salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus before the world began, as this book everywhere declares, or there's no possibility of salvation for anybody. Salvation is the Lord's. That's what the book says. Not just salvation is of the Lord, it is the Lord's. And I want to tell you something about God. I don't have much, but whatever I've got in my pocket, whatever it is, it's mine. And you're not going to tell me what to do with it. That's just not going to happen. Salvation is the Lord's. And nobody's going to tell God what to do with what's his. Nobody. It's God's work. It's God's gift. It's God's operation. If God Almighty has a people in this world whom he loves and to whom he is gracious, he loved them and determined to be gracious to them in eternal election before the world was made. And the immutable God changes not. He saves those whom he's chosen. Number four. Either the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is altogether and alone the effectual Redeemer of his people. I mean by that, either he actually redeemed his people when he died at Calvary, fully accomplishing everything he intended, or he is a worthless failure and we are yet in our sins. There's no middle ground. To talk about Christ trying to redeem, wanting to redeem, offering to redeem, providing redemption for folks who perish in wrath, in hell under the wrath of God in spite of everything he's done, is to talk about a Christ who is no more Christ than the last fellow who claimed to be. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an effectual Redeemer who by the sacrifice of himself has put away our sins. Number five. Either we are regenerated, called to life and faith in Christ by the irresistible power of God the Holy Spirit, or there's no such thing as salvation and eternal life by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't come and nudge men toward Christ and put men in a position where they can choose Christ if they want to. The Spirit of God comes to dead sinners and breathes life into the dead. He doesn't work from the outside in. He works from the inside out. You see these pictures. And I don't think any of you have any. Any pictures you have, religious images, religious icons, please burn them. Please burn them. But you've seen these pictures of Jesus, supposedly. Isn't it amazing they're always this kind of fella? He's standing outside the door. I had a fellow tell me when I was just a kid. He said, you see that? That's a picture of Christ standing outside the door of your heart. And you'll notice there's no handle on the outside. The only way he can get in is if you let him in. And even then I thought, that's a strange picture. There he stands. He's supposed to be the light of the world. He's holding a lantern. And he's supposed to be God Almighty. And he's waiting for me to give him permission to enter the heart that he made. If the Son of God ever knocks at your heart's door, he'll knock it down bolt and bar. And the first time you will know he's around, he's already sitting on the throne on the inside. And that's by the power of God's Spirit. And fifth, either God's people, and I suppose for you this will be the one thing that you're going to have to struggle with. You have struggled with it and you will have to struggle with it. I still do. Because it's contrary to flesh. Either God's people are entirely free from the law, as the Scriptures declare, dead to the law, as the Scriptures declare, or we're yet under bondage to the law, and must keep the whole law perfectly. There's no in-between ground. Well, what part of the law? What part does the law have in a believer's life? Brother Todd Nybert called me yesterday while I was in study. He's working on a message. He said, hey, Brother Don, I'm preaching tomorrow night from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, going through the book of Exodus. And he said, we'll be dealing with the law. He said, is it right to say that the new man in Christ, by faith, is not under the law, but he obeys the law? And I paused because I wanted him to ask a second time. I said, no. It is proper to say the believer, the new man in Christ, by faith in Christ, delights in the law, but he doesn't obey the law. He doesn't obey the law, but he doesn't violate the law. He delights in it. We are not in any way motivated by, ruled by, or inspired by the commandments given in the law, all of which have this attached to them. This do and or. Find me any commandment, any ceremony that doesn't have that attached to it. This do and this is what you get. Or, if you don't, this is what you get. No, I'm not motivated by those things. Now, the law tells me I can't beat my wife. And, you know, sometimes I've gotten a little frustrated. But in 39 years, I've never been inclined to beat her. And not because the law says I can't do it. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Now, some men, that's the only reason they don't. But I'm not inclined to beat her. No. Why, for one thing, I'm not sure I could. but I'm not inclined to. I'm just not inclined to. Why? I love her. I'm not inclined. This new man God's made in Christ. Oh, the old man. Every inclination is against him. But this man who believes the Son of God, I'm not inclined to dishonor him. I'm not inclined to bring reproach against him. We're free from the law. Free from it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, I know people have a tough time understanding that. How old are you? You what?
13.
Do you know where the end of the room is? Walk to the end of the room, will you? Let's see how smart this boy is. I want you to look at that. Well, that's astonishing. Is that the end of the room? Are you butting up against that wall there? That's the end of the room. That's as far as you can go and still be in the room. That's what the word end means. In fact, it's the very same word our Lord used when he said, it is finished. It's the end. It's the end. Nobody had any trouble understanding what that means if it wasn't for the perversion of religious nonsense. When the scripture says Christ is the end of the law, Christ is just as far as the law can go. He's the end of it. He's finished it. He's fulfilled it. He's satisfied it. And the law can demand no more from me. Oh, Christ is mine. Please understand what I want to tell you. I'll quit. I am a debtor head over heels to the God of glory. I am a debtor head over heels to the God of glory. I can't say that in such a way as to communicate what I feel in my soul. But I don't owe God anything. I don't owe God anything. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and died for me. And He paid it all. All the debt I owe. Everything. I fulfilled the law in Him, and by faith in Him, establish the law, magnify it, and make it honorable, recognizing that Christ is my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and salvation, my all. my all, God make them yours. Amen.